This morning's reading is taken from Mark chapter 12, beginning at the 13th verse. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This is our story, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So would you stand, please, and affirm our faith in the words of the creed as you see it is responsibly. We believe in one God. He is the true and living God. He created all things. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. In him all things in heaven and on earth were created. He himself is before all things. Being in the form of God, he emptied himself. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. He became obedient. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. God also highly exalted Jesus. God has put all things under his feet. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. As all die in Adam,
so all remain alive in Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles this morning, opened up to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. After taking a brief break in the Christmas season from our sermon series, we're returning back to Mark. And we are almost, we're getting close to the end of Mark's Gospel. There are 16 chapters in Mark, and we're at chapter 12. So congratulations, let's keep trucking. As we've been moving through Mark's Gospel, I've become aware that there are different questions that are coming up. People are asking questions, saying, "Well, what does it really mean when Jesus says or does this?" Or maybe this question is still lingering for you. And so if you look on the back of your service booklet, there's a portion there for you to fill out with any questions that you have. Because following this sermon series, whenever we finish it, who knows when, we will take 2, 3, 4 Sundays and address questions that have come up out of Mark's Gospel. So we need to hear from you. We need you to tell us, what are the things that have been lingering as we've been moving through the Gospel of Mark? What are the questions that are unresolved? And we'll take a few Sundays to deal with those head on. So please fill those out over the next few weeks and think about it. And you'll help us to shape the next sermon series. One of the things that's been undeniable as we've been moving through Mark's Gospel has been the growing sense of Jesus' authority. Have you noticed that? In every one of the accounts, in every one of the stories, we see Jesus' authority as king of the cosmos over and against whatever situation he happens to be in. Indeed, the entire Gospel of Mark is the unfolding of what Jesus meant back in chapter 1, verse 15. You can just take a moment to flip there, and I'll read it to you. Chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus, at the very beginning of his earthly ministry in Mark's gospel, sets out this clear mission statement for his life and purpose. Here's what he says. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. As we move through the Gospel of Mark, Mark has been painting a clear picture of what that statement means. The time is fulfilled. You see, a Christian view of time is not like a lot of other views of time. Eastern religions see time as an ongoing cyclical thing that has no real beginning, no real end. It just kind of keeps going on and on and on, a little bit like Groundhog Day. Christians look at time and they say, no, in fact, time has a beginning and has a culmination. And every moment, every second, every heartbeat, however you want to measure off that time, is racing toward a point of fulfillment and culmination. It gives a different view of urgency in terms of life and time. The time is fulfilled, Jesus says. The time is fulfilled and something is going to happen. What is that thing that's going to happen? The kingdom of God is going to happen. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, something is about to happen, and that thing is the kingdom of God. In other words, by the kingdom of God, Jesus at least means the promised restoration of all that was lost back in Genesis 3. The promised restoration and fulfillment that everything that was lost when our first parents, Adam and Eve, failed to trust in the goodness of God, will be restored and replaced with something even better. A new heavens and a new earth. Justice and peace. The kingdom of God is at hand. Yahweh, the creator, Lord of the cosmos, will finally and ultimately rule and reign. Human beings will be restored to being fully human. We will live out our purpose as God's vice regents in the new heaven and the new earth. That's what's at hand. And Jesus then says that that's good news. Isn't that good news? You see, without that good news, without that view of the cosmos, without that view of time, we would look at all of the news stories that are happening right now and be led only to despair. You'd look at it and say, well, clearly this is a creation, a cosmos, and a species that is circling the bowl. There's no redemption here. It goes from bad to worse. But when you hear the news that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, there's a new heavens and a new earth coming, then you look at the news and you say, all of the pain, all of the suffering is not loss and despair, it is labor pangs. Something new is being born. Mark has crafted his account to show us that not only is the kingdom of God coming, but that Jesus is the king of this coming kingdom. That Jesus is the one who will bring the reality of tomorrow today. And so, he says, repent. Repent. Change your life. Let there be a wholesale difference in the way you live. Before, you had lived as though there was no king, there was no cosmic purpose, there was no new thing coming. Now, in light of this information, time is fulfilled, kingdom of God is here, Jesus is the king, live differently. Live that life of tomorrow, today. One would think that that was good news for everyone. You know, you'd hear that news and you'd say, wow, that sounds like wonderful news. Why isn't everyone excited about that? But as we've moved through Mark's gospel, we've seen what we see in our world today, and that is that the coming kingdom of God is not good news to everyone. In fact, it's only good news for those people who are desperate and longing for a better day. The powerful, the elite, the comfortable, people with big fat RSPs, people who are ruling the political and religious establishment, they don't long for a new reality. In fact, the coming reality might in some way disrupt the good thing that they have going. You see that throughout Mark's gospel. And if we're honest, we see that when we look in the mirror as well. Things are going so well for some of us that we will not humble ourselves to Jesus. We say, if we are going to repent and live this life of the new coming kingdom of God, we have too much to lose. You see, the religious, elite, powerful, wealthy in Mark's gospel, they can't see that repenting and changing their direction in their life will in fact mean losing the things you cannot keep to gain the things you cannot lose. Matthew and I took a pajama day over the Christmas holidays. I hope you had a pajama day as well. You know, one where you just don't even get out of your jammies. And you just go to bed eventually because you're tired. It's just like, well, I never, you know, I got out of bed because I wasn't tired. I went to bed because I was. I just stayed in my jammies. He built a massive Star Wars Lego, and I had the Discovery Channel on in the background. You know how they do these marathons? Well, the marathon that was on was Deadliest Catch. You guys ever seen that one? These guys are off in the Arctic Sea someplace. I don't know. There's a lot of ice. And they have these ships, and they catch crabs. And they risk their lives to catch these crabs. And I go to the Mandarin and eat them by the pound. I'm just like, gosh. But it was watching that Deadliest Catch that I saw these rough and tumble fishermen. Have you ever seen tougher guys than those guys? I mean, they talk funny. They look like they haven't had a shower in 6 months. They look like they could beat up Hulk Hogan. Like, they're rough, tough dudes. There's nothing polished about these guys. And it dawned on me. Those are the guys that received the coming kingdom of God as good news. It wasn't the guys who wear the white flowing robes. It wasn't the men who had perfect diction and wonderful English. It was the guys who talked funny. To the point that when Peter denies Jesus, the crowd says, "Hey, you talk funny. Aren't you one of those fishermen from Galilee?" When you read the Gospels and you see the people who get the good news of the coming kingdom of God, picture in your mind not a stained glass disciple in beautiful flowing robes. Picture the guys on the Deadliest Catch. And friends, that should be a challenge to people like you and me. That should be a challenge to us. It's good news to people like that. So we come with that in mind to Mark chapter 12. And in Mark chapter 12, moving forward from where we left off last time, Jesus enters into discussions with the Sanhedrin. Big word, just meaning the leaders of the temple. The Sanhedrin was led by three main groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And so as we move through this chapter over the next couple of weeks, we will see Jesus dealing first with the Pharisees around taxes, secondly with the Sadducees around the question of the resurrection, and thirdly with the scribes around biblical interpretation. Today, Jesus deals with the Pharisees. Let's dive in. When you come to this story, you see immediately the difference, don't you? You see that the religious, powerful elite, those who are holding all the cards in the temple, when they come to Jesus and the coming kingdom of God, they come with arm's length cynicism. When you read through Mark's gospel, you see that it's blind beggars who come to Jesus with real questions. Come to Jesus humbly and say, "If you will only say the word, I know I will be healed." These guys come to Jesus, these Pharisees, and the text tells us that their very question is not authentic or real. It's not a sincere question. They come to him to test him, to trap him, to trick him. How often do we ask questions of Jesus that are not sincere, but instead intended to hold him away? Have you ever had a conversation like that with a friend, a neighbor, a coworker? You begin to talk about your faith in God, and they begin to throw up all of these questions, but you can tell that the questions are not sincere. They're intended to just hold the kingdom of God at arm's length. That's what's happening here. And so the question that they ask is, they say, Jesus, you're a really great teacher. We know that you're not swayed by the opinions of men. You're so good and wonderful. And Jesus looks at them and says, you bunch of hypocrites. I know you're just flattering me. But anyway, they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Should we pay them or should we not? Well, back then, you have to remember again the context. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and the tax that they were probably talking about was a poll or census tax that people had to pay to go into the temple. And they're trying to set Jesus up. They think they have him in a no-win situation. If he says, don't pay taxes to Caesar, the entire Roman Imperium will come crashing down on him. If he says, pay taxes to Caesar, he can lose his sway with the people. The people will say, oh, Jesus, wow, what a sellout. Whew. Selling out to the Romans again. So they think they have him. This time of year, wouldn't it, you know, you're preparing your 2014 taxes to file them and all that. Wouldn't it have been great if Jesus would have just said, don't pay taxes to Caesar? It's not what he says. He says to the Pharisees, he says, reach into your pocket and pull out a denarius. Now, a denarius was a silver coin that was about the equivalent of a day's wage, and it was probably the tax that was this poll tax at the temple. And so they pull out their denarius and they look at it, and Jesus says, whose image is on that? Well, archaeology tells us that the image on it was actually Caesar Tiberius, and Tiberius not only had his bust, his picture on the coin, but underneath would have been the inscription, Tiberius, son of the divine. And so they look at it, and they say, Caesar's image is on it. And Jesus says, if Caesar's image is on it, then it belongs to him, give it to him. And then he flips it back on them and says, but give to God what is God's. You see, the question that Jesus answers here is not primarily about taxation. Christians should pay taxes. I know it's hard to believe. But the kingdom of God does not mean you don't pay taxes. In fact, the kingdom of God is comprehensive and means that you ought to be a good citizen, but your first loyalty is to God. The question that Jesus answers is not, the emphasis is not pay taxes to Caesar. The emphasis is give to God that which is God's. You see, the implied statement here, follow the logic. He says, whose image is on the coin? Then give that coin to Caesar. Here's what's implied. Genesis 1:26, God creates human beings in his image. Whose image is on the coin? Give the stupid coin to Caesar. Whose image is on your life and on your heart? Give to God that which is God's. You see how that works? And they stand back and they marvel at him. It's amazing. Give Caesar that which is Caesar, but give God that which is God's. This is January 4th, 3 days after the new year began, and probably about 3 more days before all of your New Year's resolutions fall apart. You know, you start out the new year with the best of intent. You say, I'm going to eat less potato chips. I'm going to go to the gym 5 days a week, whatever. I'm going to drink more water. I'm going to smile more, whatever your resolution was. And by February 1st, you can't even remember what your resolutions were. You remember what your resolutions were from last year? I can't. I want to suggest to you this morning that our New Year's resolution ought to be this. Give to God that which is his this year. Give it to him. What does that mean? What belongs to God? Well, the truth is, everything. Everything in your life, everything about you, Everything that you do is God's. His image is all over you, so give it to him. Let's bring it down for a landing and make it really practical. There are three touch points that you can use as you're making your New Year's resolution to render to God that which is his. Time, talent, and treasure. Okay? First, time. In 2015, be intentional about your time. If there was a forensic study done on your agenda, on your iCal, would anyone know that you believe in a coming kingdom and that there's a king who calls you to live in a certain way? Set up your calendar and your schedule in 2015, rendering it to God. Pray about how you should use your time, personally and as a family. You know, whenever anyone says, "I don't have time for a small group, Ray David," I know that it's not really about time, it's about priorities. Whenever anyone says to me, "I can't commit to coming to church every Sunday and being edified and worshiping with the body," I know that it's not about time. I know that it's about priorities. This year, render your time to God. Secondly, talents. Each and every one of us has been gifted by God with something. Something that we uniquely do. Maybe you don't even know what that thing is. So maybe the first step in rendering your talents to God in 2015 is praying and talking to me or one of the other pastors and discerning what your talent or your gifting is. And then render that to God. Find ways to express that unique talent and gift in ways that are rendering it to God, giving it to him. It belongs to him. And thirdly, your treasure. Pray about your 2015 budget, your household budget. Be intentional about it. And I'm not just talking about giving money to the church. Consider ways that you can spend your money that will cut against our culture of oppressing the poor. Consider ways that you can spend your money that will actually invite more deeper, meaningful relationships. Consider ways that you can spend your money that makes Jesus Lord over your money instead of your money Lord over you. Time, talents, and treasure. Render them to God in 2015. Well, I started by saying that New Year's resolutions are categorically impossible. And they are. Because we always start at the level of behavior. We always begin by saying, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to render my time to God. I'm just going to grab myself by the bootstraps and do a better job of giving God my time. Or I'm going to go to the gym. I'm going to eat less Twinkies." Well, it's not the way it works. If you try to fix it at the level of behavior, it'll never happen. Real change happens at the level of affections. Let me explain. If you simply try to stop eating Twinkies, it might last for a day or two, but your willpower will give out. If you take time to foster a hatred of Twinkies, if you let the change happen at that level where the very thought of a Twinkie makes you angry and you think, "I don't want that stupid thing even in my house," then your behavior will change as a result of that change of your affections. That's how real change happens. So let's forget about Twinkies for a moment and let's talk about rendering to God what is his. If you try just by sheer force of will to render your time, your talents, and your treasures to God in 2015, you'll fail. You'll fail. If you take time to cultivate and foster a love for the king and for his kingdom, if you take time to let that shape your affections, your time, your talents, and your treasures will naturally change as a result of it. And that's change that will last. So in 2015, resolve to change your affections. Resolve to give God what is his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would shape and form in us such a deep love and longing for you and for your coming kingdom. that it would radically change the way that we live our lives. That it would bring about true repentance. Lord, we do offer you our lives, ourselves, our persons, everything, our money, our time, our talents, because they do belong to you. Lord, I pray that in 2015 we would truly and deeply fall in love with Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.